land, to give you this land as an inheritance. And Abraham has this lapse of faith and says, how do I know this is going to be the case? And you recall how God has Abraham divide up these animals, and Abraham falls to sleep and asleep, and God gives him this vision of himself passing through the cut pieces of those animals, showing his faithfulness and so on. He gives him this great vision in answer to that. We don't have visions. I've never had a vision. I've never heard God audibly. And when people, I know oftentimes over the years, it's sort of been an excuse to let somebody do what they want to do. God told me I need to do this, so I'm coming to the elders of the church, see if you guys are going to agree with God, basically, because he told me to do this. And of course, how do I know God told you that? These guys here are backed with miracles, and the voice of the Creator speaks in this word. I don't know that's God that spoke that to you. No idea. But then I ask the question, okay, there's this, all these promises in the Bible. How do I know that that applies to me? How do I know I really am going to see heaven one day? I'd rather know now. I don't want to wait and be surprised one way or the other. How do I know? How can I know right now that these promises are for me? Well, God gave Abraham this wonderful vision, but we see this morning he gives us something far, far greater than that. He gives us his own Holy Spirit. He gives us the seal of his Holy Spirit. And the seal of his Holy Spirit, it's the guarantee of our future inheritance. And that's what we're looking at this morning. Again, just a brief review. As we mentioned, we've looked at praising God for the Father for authoring our salvation in eternity past, and then God the Son, praising him for accomplishing it in history on the cross, and now praising the Holy Spirit for applying that salvation to our individual lives. And the way he does it is with the sealing of the Holy Spirit. So what is the sealing of the Holy Spirit? That's what we want to look at. And I've got three questions. Number one, what is the sealing of the Spirit? What is it? Number two, what are the evidences of it? How do we know we've been sealed of the Holy Spirit? And number three, how can I have this sealing if I don't have it now? But first of all, what is it anyhow, the seal of the Spirit? And we'll just kind of work through the passage and then we'll try to answer that question. But in verse 13, Paul says, in him, and of course, the Lord Jesus Christ spoken of here, we're back to union with Christ again. Union with Christ is what brings us all these blessings. In him you also trusted. He says, you also. In verse 12, Paul says that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Now he's saying, you also. And most commentators are agreed. He's in verse 12, he's talking about the believing Jews. The gospel was first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. We who first trusted Christ, us Jewish apostles who came out here to the ends of the earth, to Ephesus, to you Gentiles, we also, we trusted in Christ that we should be the praise of his glory. But in verse 13, but in him you also trusted. You also were beneficiaries of this. It's a very amazing thing in the Old Testament, in the first century New Testament world, the division between Jews and Gentiles was great. And Jews thought of Gentiles as dogs. Had a real hang up with the idea of Gentiles even being saved, many of them. And Paul says, no, you also partake of all these blessings. They're not just for Jews, they're for Gentiles. The ancient world was divided much as we are now. The Jews, Gentiles, Greeks, Romans, even now. God is making one body out of all these people, every tongue, tribe, nation. Church historian was actually mentioning in the first century, there were, in that part of the world, there were two basic ways of dividing up people. There were Jews and there were Gentiles. But by the second century, they had to add a third way. There were Jews, Gentiles, and there were Christians, because they just didn't fit in either world exactly. And they came from both of those worlds. And God, and much of what Ephesians is going to see, God's making a body of Christ. Jared went to Calvary Albuquerque, the school ministry, goes to the service, and Al Pittman was filling in for Skip. And Al Pittman was one of the things he was pointing out. There's not a black church. There's not a white church. There's just a Christian church. And somebody asked them, is this a black church? He said, no, it's actually, you see, it's red brick outside. It's actually a red church. But no, God's just made one body from every tribe, tongue, language, and people. A couple weeks ago, we went to a Toby Mac concert, and one of the guys speaking beforehand, I thought it was a really good motto he shared. He said, it has to be kingdom over culture. You don't have to stop being who you are. There's rich cultural heritages that people have, but the kingdom has to supersede that. It can't cause you to treat somebody differently who's not part of your culture. There's one ultimate culture, which is a culture of the kingdom of God. And so Paul says, in him you also, you Gentiles, trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. You heard the word of truth, and you came to faith. And that's what the gospel is. It's the very word of truth. The gospel is something that God himself stakes his credibility on. The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. The scripture says God cannot lie. He promised eternal life before the world began. God is the God of truth, and it's his credibility that's at stake. In Romans chapter 1, when Paul introduces, he says, I'm an apostle set apart for the gospel of God. And it's not just the gospel about God and his dealings. It's the gospel there that belongs to God. It's his gospel. And it's not for us to muck with it. It's not for us to distort it or to take it and say, I'm going to take that gospel and sort of make it mine, tweak it a little bit. Now I'm going to go out and share it. No, you've just come against the king of the universe if you've done that. It's his gospel. We're to study it and be careful with it and proclaim it. But it's his truth, and it's the very word of truth. As the scripture says, let God be true, but every man a liar. God will be found, he'll be found justified when he judges. It's the very gospel, the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Remember, Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, he told the Corinthian church, this gospel that we preach, it's a gospel by which you were saved if you hold fast to it, if you cling tenaciously to it. Christ died for our sins, he was buried, and he was raised again the third day, according to the scriptures, and all these witnesses saw him. And if you hold fast to the Christ of the gospel, you will be saved. You will be saved. It's the gospel of your salvation. And he says, also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. The Holy Spirit of promise is either the promised Holy Spirit that the Old Testament told us about, that Joel talked about, and so on, or it could be the Holy Spirit who makes good on all the promises of God. Both are true. He's the promised Holy Spirit, and he's the one who delivers on the promises of God and ensures that they're going to take place. And Paul says, you were sealed with him. Having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. What is the seal of the Holy Spirit? The word seal, you see in the Bible, generally a king or a ruler would take, they would usually use wax, sometimes clay, and they would have a signet ring, and they would press their seal in it, and it had their official stamp upon it. And that's basically what Paul's saying. The Holy Spirit himself has stamped you. You have the official stamp of God upon you now. And it can speak of authenticity, that is something is real. If you have an official document from somebody and the emperor or whoever wrote it puts his seal upon it, it's authentic. You know it's the real thing. It's the real thing. It could also speak of ownership. Somebody can have a title deed. You buy something, and then it's stamped with the signet, and now you know This is yours now. You own it. You've got an official seal showing that this document of ownership, this title deed, is the real thing. And it can speak of security. You remember when Jesus was buried in the tomb and the religious leaders came and they said, well, we don't want anyone to steal the body. And so Pilate posts a Roman guard around the tomb. And it says they sealed the tomb. We're not sure what with, probably with clay or something, but probably stamped with a Roman standard. It secures the tomb. What's it saying? It's saying you break a Roman seal and you have to deal with the Roman authority for having broken it. There's these soldiers who are backed by Pilate, who backed all the way back up to Caesar himself. You could bring the wrath of the Roman Empire down upon yourself if you break the seal. It's secured, and you better not mess with it. Of course, nobody told the angel that. Angel could care less. What's Caesar going to do about it? The soldiers are so scared they became like dead men. But those three things, and all three apply to us. The Holy Spirit, and it's not something proving to somebody else. This is proving to yourself that you're the real deal. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. He speaks to your heart that you are an authentic Christian. No pastor can tell you that. No pastor can prove that to you. No counselor can prove that to you. The Spirit of God has to give you the assurance that you're an authentic Christian. And he works through the Word. Again, you start hearing voices, people hear voices, and there's people that are I'm very, very sure that I'm saved, I'm going to heaven, and they're living in total rebellion against God. No, he never goes against the Word of God. And there's thousands of evidences throughout the Bible. As you're studying the Word of God, the Holy Spirit can speak to your heart that you're an authentic believer. And it's a stamp of ownership. He says, you're mine. Paul tells the Corinthians, you've been bought with a price, therefore you're no longer your own. Glorify God with your body. You belong to me now. I bought you. You're mine. And there's the security as well. His stamp is upon you, and there's a security with that. Anybody messes with the children of God, they're messing with God himself. Jesus says, Israel's the apple of my eye. You mess with Israel. You want to be anti-Semitic. You want to despise the Jews, you mess with them, it's like you're poking God in the eye. You mess with the Christian church, the same thing. Paul says, Saul, why are you persecuting me when he's persecuting the Christians? No, God's protection is upon you. And the only thing way anything can harm you is if God allows it for his sovereign purposes, for his glory, your ultimate good. Otherwise, you're like Franklin Graham going into these dangerous parts of the world with Samaritan's Purse and in some scary places. He says, we're invincible. We're invincible as long as God has us here. And when he's done with us, nothing's going to keep us here, no matter where we at. Be the safest place in the world. When God's done with you, you're going home. But he protects us. So all of these things are signified in this seal of the Holy Spirit. But still, what is it ultimately? What does it entail? It entails all kinds of things. And that's where we're going to kind of jump around the Bible. And I need to just say at the outset, where much of what I'm sharing, I'm indebted to a man named Andrew T. Lincoln, his insights into this, that I thought this is what the seal of the Holy Spirit is. But if you'll turn with me, first of all, to Romans chapter 4. We're in Ephesians, just a little bit back to your left there, Romans chapter 4. We don't normally do it this way, but when you're trying to establish a doctrine, you have to do that. Sometimes you got to kind of go all over the scriptures. But Romans chapter 4, verse 11. And the context is Paul is talking about, he's building his case for justification by faith alone, that we're saved, were declared righteous in the sight of God by faith in Christ alone. And he brings up Abraham, and he just points out, Abraham had this sign of circumcision, the sacrament of the old covenant, And he was accounted as righteous before he ever was circumcised. He wasn't circumcised when he believed, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That came after. And so in verse 11, Paul says, "And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised." And the only thing I want you to see here is circumcision is a seal. Circumcision is a seal of God of the righteousness of faith. Now, if you'll turn the other way to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. Again, all I wanted to look at that was to just establish it. Circumcision is a seal. And under the old covenant, under the Old Testament law, circumcision was a seal given by God of righteousness of faith. Cutting away the flesh, the righteousness that comes by faith. And in Colossians chapter 2, in verse 11, and Paul says, speaking of Christ again, in him, it's all about this union with him. "In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead." And I want you just to see here, Paul is now making a link between the old covenant sign of circumcision and the new covenant sign of baptism. In verse 11, he speaks of circumcision, and in verse 12, he speaks of baptism. You say, okay, so you're saying the seal of the Holy Spirit is just baptism, going and getting baptized in water? No, but what I am saying is the seal of the Holy Spirit is what baptism signifies. It's the spiritual reality that baptism signifies. In verse 11, Paul, he's no longer just talking about physical circumcision. He says, "You were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands." We're talking about a spiritual reality now that even took place under the old covenant. We're not talking about cutting away the flesh of the male organ. We're talking about cutting away the flesh of our hearts. The scripture says, "Circumcise the foreskin of your hearts." We're talking about our hearts now being circumcised. And then Paul, with that same emphasis, goes into baptism. And he says, "You were buried with him in baptism and raised with him through faith in the working of God." Paul isn't talking about being dunked in water anymore. He's talking about what it signifies, being immersed in the water. He's talking about what it signifies. There's a reality, a spiritual inner reality that's being spoken of here. Does that set? Okay. So, but turn with me, because he alludes to it here, but it's much fuller in Romans chapter 6. So back over to Romans chapter 6. I probably should have just said, keep your finger there in Romans, but Romans chapter 6, verse 1. In Romans chapter 6, verse 1, and the context here is that Paul's talking about this glorious justification we have in Christ, the salvation, and that where our sin abounds, grace superabounds over our sin. You can't commit a sin that can put you outside of the grace of God unless you've sinned away the day of grace, blasphemed the Holy Spirit, and then you don't even want to come to Christ. But any sin you and I can commit, his grace abounds over it. And so Paul's dealing with objections that can be raised. And so in verse chapter 6, verse 1, so, well, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And Paul says, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? He's not talking about water baptism again anymore. He's talking about what water baptism symbolizes, what it represents, the spiritual reality. The spiritual truth is you were immersed into Christ Jesus. That's what baptism means, to immerse. You were immersed into Christ. You were immersed into his death. In verse 4, therefore we were buried with him through baptism, through immersion into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. So again, baptism speaks of immersion. When you go get baptized in water, it's symbolic of your immersion into Christ. Death, burial, resurrection, even cleansing, the debate of all the significance of baptism, all of those things, in my judgment, are included in that. Cleansing as well as death, burial, and resurrection. But the point is, it's a spiritual immersion into Christ, a union with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. So that Paul says in Galatians 2:20, he says, I have been, past tense, crucified with Christ. I've died, Paul says. I've died with Christ. His death is my death. I'm going to read to you what John MacArthur says about this. MacArthur says, by a marvelous miracle that only God can comprehend, every believer has been to the cross of Calvary, been nailed there spiritually with the Savior, and been buried and raised with him. Jesus Christ not only was crucified, buried, and raised for every believer, but with every believer. Our union with Christ began in eternity past. We've seen that already. And he so identifies with us that the scripture is saying, we died with him, we were buried and raised with him. It's an incredible spiritual reality. Who can even understand it? MacArthur says it's like he transported us back 2,000 years, put us on the cross with him, and we were nailed to the cross with him. We were put in the tomb with him and raised from the dead with him. And the only mistake I made there is saying like. Because see, this is the reality through our union with Christ. Listen to Robert Haldane in his great commentary in the book of Romans. He says, the believer is one with Christ as truly as he was one with Adam. Now think about that. We could say, well, it's like I sinned when Adam fell. But every one of us comes into this world, guilty sinners, and every one of us dies. It's more than just like in some sense that we don't understand. Adam's sin was our sin. Adam's sin was our sin. So I don't know about that. I don't know if I can. You know what? These are realities that are beyond, I think, anybody's capacity to grasp, but just to be received. And if people think that's not fair, I don't think that's fair. We could talk about that's a whole different study. But I just remind people for a shorthand way of like, look, the first time you of your own free will chose to think a sinful thought, you already did something to send yourself to perdition because of the holiness of God. So don't get hung up on it. But in some sense, we're so united with Adam that his sin becomes our sin. So Haldane says, the believer is one with Christ as truly as he was one with Adam. He dies with Christ as truly as he died with Adam. Christ's righteousness is his as truly as Adam's sin was his. By a divine constitution, all Adam's posterity are one with him, and so his first sin is really and truly theirs. By a similar divine constitution, all Christ's people are one with him, and his obedience is as truly theirs as if they had yielded to it, and his death as if they had suffered. When it is said that Christians have died with Christ, this is no mere figure, than when it's said that they have died in Adam. So it's not just a figure of speech. It's a literal reality. You see why, and these aren't things that the church talks about a lot today, as mind-blowing things to consider. But the scriptures, it's all over the scripture. Adam, Christ is the last Adam, the scripture says. Imputation requires both Adams. Our salvation requires both Adams. But do you see why if there were no other verses about once saved, always saved, perseverance of the saints, eternal security. Just that reality there would already establish it. The judgment is already passed. Your hell took place 2,000 years ago on the cross. What's left? What's left to do? And the Holy Spirit will keep us. You know, we had a friend that used to come to the church, and we used to love to, our families would get together, and we just loved to debate. He loved to debate. And I'm not a good debater. But he had a real concern. So I really have a concern about you teaching that Christians can't lose their salvation. You're going to teach them to be careless with their lives. And I said, man, and I don't know if I can explain it, but your problem is you put too much in us. You put too much in us. If I could lose my salvation, I would. If my strength is at all a part of this, I'm eternally lost. It's giving too much credit to man. I know it doesn't sound like it. And with this salvation, you now have the Holy Spirit in your life. You're not going to be the same person you were. You're not going to be living in rebellion against God as a lifestyle. You'll sin, you'll ask forgiveness, you'll struggle with sin, but you'll be at war with sin because of the Holy Spirit living within you. You're not telling Christians to go out and sin like the devil. You're saying no. Paul says no. You've got a new life now. You've been raised to newness of life. And you will see it through to the end. You'll heed the warnings that God gives in his word. But in a real sense, Christ's death, burial, and resurrection is ours. And we're already raised to newness of life through the new birth. And one day our bodies will be raised from the dead. We'll be completely redeemed. And our sinful nature is going to completely be eradicated when we die and we go to heaven. But that's what water baptism symbolizes. It's an incredible thing. It's the funeral service of the old man in Adam, the old woman Adam, and the inauguration of the new life in Christ. And again, these are just, if there's anything I could leave you with every Sunday morning, and I don't, it depends on God doing it and overriding me, is a sense of awe at the mind of God. That we're just, if you say, man, I just don't get that. Welcome to the club. It's because it's God's word, and we just need to receive it and glory in it. Like Tim said, it's, you know, the doctrine of election isn't there to get us to fight with one another. It's there to comfort us and to cause us to give God the glory and the credit for our salvation. So I don't know how these things work together. I don't know how the will of man fits with that, but you do, Lord. In your mind, it meets, whether it does in mine or not. But these are just great, great realities of something God's doing that we just have glimpses of, and we receive the rest by faith. But the question is, what is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Because I believe the sealing is the same thing as the baptism of the Spirit. And that's where I'm going with this. But what is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? I was taught, and for years I believe this, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a second thing. It's a second blessing. I remember walking down the aisle and praying, having somebody pray for the baptism of the Holy Spirit for me. It's a second thing that comes upon you as a Christian. And no, it's not. I found out, no, it's not. But you can see why, because people go to the book of Acts. And I want to ask you to turn there with me next. Acts chapter 1, verse 4. And I could just give a spoiler. Everything we've just said already tells us what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is. It's immersion into Christ. But the reason people think there's a second blessing is because in the book of Acts, you see it coming after faith. So what's up with that? Look at Acts chapter 1, verse 4. Jesus has spent 40 days with his disciples after his resurrection, and he's about to ascend to heaven. And in verse 4, they're assembled together, and he commands them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you've heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And therefore, when they come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. Verse 8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, when this baptism of the Holy Spirit takes place. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. They already had faith in him, but they hadn't experienced this baptism of the Holy Spirit yet. And yet, you said, but you're saying it's at the same time. You seem to be saying it's at conversion. And I say, yes, I am. But we'll see how we get there. But this here, the baptism is something yet to come. But look at the game plan in verse 8. He says, this baptism of the Holy Spirit, this power is going to come upon you when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Keep in mind, we're dealing with people who were born under the old covenant, born under the Old Testament economy, and they die under the new covenant. They live their lives, they cross over the cross of Christ, they pass that time, and then they end their lives as new covenant believers. It's a transitional period that we're in. And so Jesus says this is going to happen. And then there's the Spirit comes on Pentecost and falls upon them, and they're speaking with new tongues. People are hearing the scripture in their own language and so forth. And then look at chapter 2, verse 38, where Peter says, they're asking them, what shall we do? They're convicted of their sin. They're cut to the heart. And Peter says to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, profession of faith, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then we just see the church just takes off. You know, there's thousands of people are added, and the church in Jerusalem, in the whole region of Judea, it just takes off. And then turn to chapter 8, verse 14. There's this growing, thriving, vibrant, new Christian church, and in the life of the Spirit. And then in chapter 8, verse 14, Paul, through persecution, the church is scattered, and they end up in Samaria. And the Samaritans, you remember, they were considered half-breeds. Remember Jesus and the Samaritan woman? The Jews have nothing to do with Samaritans. And these guys need to learn, these apostles, it's not just Jews I came to save. You're still thinking in terms of, well, that's great, all these Jews being saved. Now we're going to go a little further and see what happens with the half-breeds. And so they preach the gospel and they come to faith. And in verse 14, now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now you see the Holy Spirit saying, look, all your hang-ups about Samaritans and your derogatory thought of them as half-breeds and all, they also were included, so you better get used to the Samaritans. I've given my Holy Spirit to them also. And so Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. But what about the full-blown Gentiles? What about the Gentiles? Turn to chapter 10 now, verse 44. Acts chapter 10, verse 44. And this is a man named Cornelius, a God-fearing Gentile. And Paul sends Peter to him, and he's preaching the word of God to him. And in verse 44, and to his household, people in his house, friends as well. And while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. And then Peter answered, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And they asked him to stay a few days. And this time the Holy Spirit falls upon them before they're even baptized. They have the baptism of the Holy Spirit before they have the sign of it. And it's like, can we forbid these Gentiles from being baptized? They've also been given the Holy Spirit now. So we've got to get used to Gentiles too. The Jewish brethren are just outraged. They tell Peter, you actually went in and ate with these Gentiles. And Peter says, look, Lord called me not to call any man common or unclean. And he gave them the Holy Spirit. And they said, well, I guess it's been given to the Gentiles too. Better get used to it. But he says to the ends of the earth, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. Turn to chapter 19 of Acts. And now we've gone for the first century church to the ends of the earth. This is way over in Asia Minor, modern day Turkey. This is the people we are reading the letter to. They go to Ephesus now. In Acts chapter 19, it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So Paul's expecting that. When you believe, you receive the Holy Spirit. They said to him, we've not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And in verse 3, he says, into what then were you baptized? So they said, into John's baptism. And then Paul said, John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him. That is, on Jesus Christ. Remember, he said, there's one mightier than me coming who's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And when they heard this, verse 5, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. You see what God's doing. This is a transitional period, and he's showing how he's included everybody in his plan. And it's an Old Testament to New Testament transitional period. And one rule of Bible interpretation, I hope you will remember, it's very dangerous to build a doctrine on a narrative portion of Scripture. Now, sometimes narrative includes doctrine within it, but you're reading what took place. You're reading a narrative account of something. It's dangerous to build a doctrine on that. You need to build doctrine on the didactic, the teaching portions of Scripture. This is a transitional period between Old Covenant and New Covenant workings of the Holy Spirit. And again, people born under the Old Covenant, dying under the New Covenant. And it's a new, amazing thing God's doing. Not the new birth. Every believer who's ever lived from Adam to the end of the world is born again. The psalmist can't say, oh, how I love thy law, and delight yourself in the Lord, and so on, unless he's born again. There's something else that comes at Pentecost, a whole different thing. In Exodus chapter 31, you have Bezalel and Aholiab. And in case you're looking for names for babies, Bezalel. But these guys, it says, were filled with the Spirit of God. What were they filled for? To create. They were artisans to build the tabernacle and all the implements of the tabernacle. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. It was a special empowering of the Holy Spirit not every Old Testament believer had that. Few believers had this. The Holy Spirit filled these men to build the tabernacle and all the things that went with it. And then in Numbers chapter 11, Moses' father-in-law says, you need some help. You need to get some other people. Well, 70 elders of Israel, the Holy Spirit comes upon them, and they're prophesying. And then there's a couple guys prophesying in the camp. And Joshua, Moses' faithful sidekick, Joshua says, Moses, tell them to stop. They're prophesying. And Moses says, would to God that all the people of God had the Holy Spirit and would prophesy. We'd be empowered in this way. Moses, are you jealous for me? I wish all of God's people were doing this, but they don't. Millions of Jews at the time, over a million, 72 plus Moses, Miriam, a very small portion of people that are empowered and filled by the Holy Spirit with this way. And you see it through the Old Testament. Samson, the Spirit comes upon him, departs from him. You see certain people, God comes upon them and empowers them. But then the prophet Joel comes, and Joel says, you know that thing that Moses was really wishing would happen? The day's coming when that's going to happen. I'm going to pour out my Spirit on all flesh. I'm going to pour out my Spirit on all. Your sons and daughters are going to prophesy. Your old men are going to dream dreams. Your young men are going to see visions. And even the men servants, the maid servants, everybody, I'm going to pour out my Spirit on every one of them. Every Christian person. This is something that the Old Testament, it was foreign to it. When Jesus says the greatest of the prophets is John the Baptist, there's been no greater person born of women than John the Baptist, but the least person in the kingdom is greater than him. The least Christian, the most insignificant Christian in the world, has the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit. They have this doctrine of heaven and hell reality, salvation. Christ died for our sins. He was buried, raised the third day according to the scriptures. And the Holy Spirit empowering them for whatever ministry God has for them. And there's just all kinds of manifold ways for people to serve the Lord. But every single Christian person has what Moses was wanting. It's an incredible, incredible thing God did at Pentecost. And that's not something that you wait for some second blessing. That's something that happens with Christians. And so let's leave the narrative portion where God's establishing this and he's showing how he includes everybody in it, and go to the didactic portion of Scripture, the teaching portion. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, Paul is speaking of the body of Christ. And he says, for as the body is one, that's the church. The church is the body of Christ and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body. So also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. He says, by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. You don't even become a Christian without being baptized by the Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is your conversion. It's what takes place at your conversion. You come to faith in Christ. You're born again. He immerses you into Christ. He immerses you into him. You're brought into union with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's something every Christian person has right now, present possession. I think that's what the seal of the Holy Spirit is. It includes all of that. The Holy Spirit puts his seal upon you. Now, we don't realize these things, and we fail to see the significance of it. Think of the absurdity, humanly speaking, of a bunch of people getting up on Sunday morning, the one day that they could just sleep in and kick back. Paul and Jenny driving all the way from the west side of Albuquerque, and we all sit down. And Howard gets out his guitar, and we all sing this. We're singing to somebody nobody can see. And then somebody stands up here and reads out of a book and talks about it. And we talk to somebody we can't see, and we go home. And you say, well, I can see why the world would think that's foolishness. Well, that's what Paul told the Corinthians. This stuff is foolishness to the world. But the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And Christ is the wisdom of God to those who were called, to those who receive the internal call, those who come to faith in Christ. We realize God's ways are not our ways. He actually saves people through this message that's foolishness to them. And a lot of the people it's foolishness to, it won't be foolishness to them forever. They'll receive it, and it'll be the greatest treasure they've ever received in their lives. It's an incredible thing God does. And so you think you go visit somebody, or somebody at work needs something, and you go help them. Or last week, Suzanne cutting people's hair, and you say, what kind of a difference does this really make? When the Spirit of God works through that, and in such a way that it had nothing really, you see, it had very little to do with you other than just you were willing to do it. And even he gets the credit for that. But you see, God works through it. And you say, well, a lot of people don't believe. Yeah, Jesus said it's a little flock. It's a narrow gate, a difficult way. Few there be that find it, but the ones that will find it through the gospel, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's no other way. You have the words of eternal life. You have the Holy Spirit within you. And there's an authority that comes with that. MacArthur points out a fourth thing that a seal brings is authority. You're speaking, as long as you're speaking the truth of God and the Holy Spirit is there who indwells you, that comes with the authority of God. So Jesus can tell his disciples, you tell somebody their sins are forgiven, they're forgiven. And you can tell them their sins are not forgiven, they're not forgiven. It's not based on some judgment you decide to make. It's based on what they do with Christ that you shared with them. And you can tell somebody, you place your faith in Christ, I can guarantee you on the authority of God, you're going to heaven. You reject him, I can guarantee you on the authority of God, you're going to hell. And that's not some self-righteous thing. It's the mere grace of God that I'm saved, but it's the truth of God. It's a very powerful message we have. And God has that. Every single one of us has been empowered to that, has been given that power. Doesn't mean what many of our Pentecostal brothers and sisters are talking about, what they're calling the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't mean that those are not real experiences with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is an active, incredibly active spirit. You can do all kinds of stuff. You see people filled with the Holy Spirit. You see them empowered. Reading an article about preaching in the Holy Spirit in a magazine a couple of weeks ago, and the guy just pointed out, he says, there's times where I've studied everything out, I've got the perfect message, what I believe is perfectly organized, and I'm so excited about it, and then I get into the pulpit and I'm stuttering and stammering and everything just falls apart and it's horrible. And he says, I realized what happened. I was relying on my own strength. And then he said, but I've had other times where it's been a crazy week. Stuff kept coming up, and I felt very poorly prepared. But it was like I had the wind. Like I had my sails up, and the wind carried me along. God just empowered me and used me. Those are things that Christians experience. There are real experiences with God. It's not a static thing at all. I'm just going to say, don't call it the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's not. And where the danger lies is when people start teaching things like this, you can be saved and there's no change whatsoever in your life. And you need the second blessing to empower you to live a Christian life. No, the minute you're saved, you have the seal of the Holy Spirit. Read Galatians chapter, I'm getting ahead of myself now. How do you know you're a Christian? How do you know you have this sealing? But Galatians chapter 5. The fruit of the Spirit contrasted with the works of the flesh. It says those who practice certain things will not inherit the kingdom of God. A Christian is someone who is immediately under the power of the Holy Spirit. We sin all the time. We struggle with sin. But a Christian is someone who is at war with sin. And they're seeing themselves growing into Christ's likeness, not as fast as they would want. But nevertheless, if you would turn back to the book of Ephesians now. We're done jumping around. And so Paul says, you're having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And by the way, having believed, you were sealed. And the commentators point out, there's not a sequence of events. It's not having believed, and then, a year and a half later, you were sealed. There's a logical sequence, but not a temporal sequence. It's like a faith and regeneration. There's a logical sequence there, but they happen at the same time. Same with here. Faith in the sealing, which regeneration is a part of, happens instantaneously. There's just a logical sequence is all. Just a logical sequence, but not a temporal sequence. So the seal of the Holy Spirit is everything that we've talked about. We've been immersed into Christ. His seal is on our hearts. And he's telling us he owns us. He protects us. We're authentic Christians. That's the seal of the Holy Spirit. But the next question, that's the first question, and we're going to take the same amount of time on the next two questions as well, so we'll be here a while. But the second question is, what are the evidences of the sealing of the Holy Spirit? Look at verse 14. The Holy Spirit's the guarantee of our inheritance. The guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Until the redemption, the final consummation, when you receive all that God has promised you, you've been given the Holy Spirit as a guarantee of that. How many people have a King James Bible? The old King James. Tina, what does it say? What's the old King James? It says he's the earnest. I've been given the Holy Spirit. My New King James is a guarantee. It's the earnest. And the way you see it in our culture, in real estate, right? You want to buy a house. And Trish and I, when we're getting our last house, and we went to them, and they said, well, you want the house. You want us to take it off the market. You got to give us some earnest money. We know that you're earnest. We know you're sincere about this. And so we baked like $300 worth of cookies, and we took them to the real estate agent and said, here's our earnest for our house. And then I had some books. I said, I have Calvin's commentaries here. It's worth a lot of money. We want this house. No, you can't do that. What earnest is, it's of the same kind. It's money that's going to buy this house. You need to give us money. We need some earnest money here to show you're sincere. The word also can refer to an engagement ring, right? Your boyfriend gives you brings you a ring, and it's obviously a plastic ring out of a box of Cracker Jacks, and he says, I want to marry you. You say, I don't know how earnest you are, right? But if he brings you a beautiful ring with a diamond on it, you know he's earnest. You know he means business. He's not just playing around. He's making an investment in you. That's what the Holy Spirit is. God's saying, I'm making the ultimate investment in you. I'm not just playing games with you here. I'm not just giving you a vision like I gave Abraham. I'm giving you the third person of the Blessed Trinity inhabiting you, dwelling within your heart. You've been sealed with him. He's the earnest. He's the down payment. He's guaranteeing what's to come. And it's of the same kind. It's of the same kind. One of the Puritans put it this way. Before God ever takes us to heaven, he brings heaven to us in a foretaste in the beginning. In other words, we already begin to experience fellowship with God through the promised Holy Spirit. It's inklings, it's foretastes of the glory that's to come. Peter speaks of joy unspeakable and full of glory. We begin to experience something of what's to come, just enough to make us not too comfortable here to long for the future, the fulfillment, the consummation of all those things. But you already have fellowship with God now. It's begun now, and it's a fellowship of the same kind that you'll have then when the full inheritance is received. It begins now. It's consummated then. And in the same way, you have the same kind of work in you that will ultimately take place in your glorification. When you're in heaven, you're not going to be struggling with sin. You're not going to be fighting lust and falling off the wagon again and stuff. No, not going to be anything of that. You're going to be completely holy and pure. And there's beginnings of that now. Sanctification. He's called the Holy Spirit. So he sanctifies his people. He begins to make us more like him. We go ahead and turn over there to Galatians chapter 5, and we'll just read that. We'll just read through it, because there's a couple things I should point out, and then I would encourage you to pray through these things at home. But chapter 5 in verse 16, Paul says, "Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, and you'll not fulfill the lust of the sinful nature that we still have. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. In the Christian, there's a war going on. You don't reach a point where you say, "Wow, I've experienced this, I've had this experience with God, and I stopped struggling with sin after that." Trish and I had a neighbor who told us that. I don't sin anymore. I no longer sin. He said, "Could we talk to your wife about that?" She might have something else to say about that. But no, it's a war. The Christian is at war. As an unbeliever, your conscience would still strike you, but the flesh just overrides it. You're not concerned with pleasing God because you love him. You may feel guilty about stuff, and you have all kinds of self-interests involved. We're complex creatures. But a Christian person, the flesh is at war with the Spirit, and the Spirit with the flesh. But in verse 19, he says, "The works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, inner immorality, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy." Envy is included in there, which leads to murder at times, certainly heart murder. "Drunkenness, revelries, and the like." That's the life of the flesh. And Paul says, "I tell you beforehand, just as I have told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." It's so important, because there's all this idea, so-and-so is a Christian, just not walking with the Lord, and I've been living in rebellion for the last 20 years. Jesus is my Savior, but not my Lord. And Paul says, I don't want nobody to be deceived. He does this with Corinthians. He does it with the Ephesians, we'll see later. Don't be deceived. If the key word is practice, because every single one of us is capable of every one of these sins here. Every Christian person in the world is capable of all of these sins. But he's talking about, is this your lifestyle? Is this what you're known for? And maybe in the privacy of your own home, only known for. But if this is your lifestyle, Paul says, really, how can you say you've got the seal of the Holy Spirit upon your life if this is the lifestyle that you're living? And then look at the radical contrast. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace, long-suffering or patience, kindness." The Holy Spirit's a kind spirit. "Goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there's no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another." So the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, in contrast with the works of the Spirit. How do I know I have the seal of the Spirit? Do I see him working in my life? Again, does it mean if I ever slip into sins like this that I'm not a Christian? No, every Christian is capable of this. I doubt if there's anybody in the room since their conversion that hasn't been guilty of some of these things. Maybe right now struggling with things. But that's just it. The Spirit wars against the flesh, and the flesh against the Spirit. The Christian is at war with those things. They're not just cruising. That's just not their lifestyle. And this is who I am. No, there's a difference. The Spirit indwells you. So how do you know that you're one who has this seal of the Spirit upon you? Is his work in your life? However imperfect you are, however much you fail, you get back up and ask forgiveness. You lose your temper, you get back up, you ask forgiveness and move on. You struggle with some sin, struggle with lust, you ask God forgiveness, you get up and walk with him, you keep walking with him, you keep going down the road because the Spirit of God lives within you. And then the last question, what if you say, but I don't think this is me. I don't think I have this. How can this be acquired? How can I have all this amazing blessing that you're talking about? It's faith. Faith in Christ. What is saving faith? Luther said it's a fide vive, a living faith. And the Reformers, I think, very helpfully pointed out the three components to true saving faith. The first is just knowledge. You got to have the knowledge of the gospel. It's knowledge of the gospel of salvation that Paul says here in Ephesians. It's the gospel. You have to have the knowledge of the gospel. You have to know the way of salvation, the true way of salvation. You have to understand, no, it's not by trying to be good or something like that. John Gerstner said the main thing between you and God is not so much your sins, it's your damnable good deeds. That's what keeps us away from him. We think we're so good. Because no, we're not. You got to see yourself as a lost sinner. Let's get that clear. You have to understand the gospel. Jesus is the Savior. He died on the cross for our sins and raised from the dead for our justification. Through faith in him, we're saved. But it's not enough, of course, to have that knowledge. There has to be an assent as well, an agreement, an agreement. This is the word of truth. This is true. I'm a lost sinner. My only hope is Christ. You have to agree with that. But even there, that's not enough. The crucial third thing is trust. You have to commit yourself to him. It's got to become the gospel of your salvation, as Ephesians called. Placing your trust in him is your only hope of eternal life. Trusting in Jesus plus nothing. You place your faith in him. You're a saved person. You're a Christian. And just the last thing, I would just want to close with this. What if a person says, I think I trust in him. Much as I know my own self, I trust in him. But then I read through Galatians chapter 5, and I'm not so sure I'm a Christian. What do I do? That's where the Puritans had a doctrine they called seeking. And what they mean by seeking is this. These hands can pick up pornography and look at it, or they could pick up the Bible and read it. These feet can carry me to the bar, or they can carry me to church, right? I can click on, there's all kinds of wonderful resources on the internet, or I could click on pornography. There's things I can do that would not help me at all, would take me further from God. And there's things I can do that can help me see where I really am and help me know the Lord. And the answer is the same whether you're a Christian or you're not a Christian. You don't know for sure. The Holy Spirit, that's why I say no pastor can say, hey, you're saved. Don't ever doubt it. That's the worst thing to tell somebody, actually. What if you said, walk down the aisle 10 times and nothing's changed? I've said 20 sinner's prayers in my day. Nothing's changed. But Paul knew a guy years ago. He said, I've been baptized so many times, I've got wrinkles on me. Nothing's changed in my life. No, that's where the Puritan doctrine of seeking comes in. You get out the word of God. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. And if he persuades you through the word of God, that's the blessed assurance that you need. The Holy Spirit doesn't do it apart from his word. His way of working is through the scriptures themselves. You stay in the word of God and you seek the Lord and seek him and as much as lies within you, you're trusting in him as far as you can tell. But you let him persuade you as you're reading his word and using the other means of grace, staying in fellowship in church, prayer. We take communion, God willing, next week. Reminding yourself these are signs and symbols of an inward reality, and praying for that inward reality to be revealed to you. But let the Holy Spirit be the one who persuades you, because when he persuades you, it's rock solid. And you won't be one of those people who Jesus says, "I'm sorry, I never knew you. Depart from me." You can know now through no, as Tim shared at the beginning, through no warrant of your own. You can know now, Jesus is going to say, enter into the joy of your Lord, because it's all his grace. That's the blessed assurance the Holy Spirit can give, and he alone can give that. As the worship team comes and closes us, let's go before the Lord. Father, we thank you that you've given us even the Holy Spirit as a seal, as an earnest, that we're not going to be surprised one day, that we can have a confidence now. You even tell us in your word to be diligent to make our calling and election sure. And you say, these things I write to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. You've told us to examine ourselves, Lord, and I pray we would. And each one of us would know that we know that we know that we're going to inherit that glorious promise that you've given us. I pray that there would be not a single person here who doesn't have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If there's any who don't, I pray that right now they would look unto him and trust in him. And Lord, you would just give them that beautiful assurance of their salvation. And we praise you, our one triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, for authoring our salvation, accomplishing it, and applying it. We praise you, Lord, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.